Thank you, Musos, for all the work and great choice of songs. We were at church last night and listening to some of our young people from this church playing music, and really, really good too. So good to hear the younger ones doing music as well. Great to have the opportunity to open God's Word with you all once again. And if your Bibles are not open yet, let's go ahead and turn over to Genesis chapter 30, and we're going to be looking at chapter 30 and 31 as well, continuing our look at the life and times of Jacob. There's a system of thinking that is hugely popular in the church today. It's known by different names depending on the circles you're in. The prosperity gospel, health, wealth, and prosperity teaching are a couple of names that people give it. There are many Christians, often in developing countries, who teach that financial prosperity along with health and general well-being are the Christian's divine right, and that it should be expected. We belong to the King, they say, and as citizens of his kingdom, we should be entitled to unlimited material wealth and perfect health. After all, God himself is infinite, and he's promised the best for his people. They encourage people to claim by faith their right to good health and financial prosperity. On the other side of the spectrum, much less popular, I suppose, are those who argue that material wealth is incompatible with the Christian faith. We hear people talk like that sometimes as well. Competing voices like those have created a great deal of confusion, guilt, and I would argue faulty thinking sometimes about the Christian view of prosperity. Questions naturally arise. Is it right? Is it acceptable for us to be wealthy in God's eyes? Who do we give the credit to when we experience times of prosperity or those periods of struggle, for that matter? Do we take the credit or do we give it to someone else? Practically speaking, how should we handle ourselves in those good times? This morning we looked to Jacob, and during a trying period in his life, but also a good time in a way as well, questions like these arise. What does Genesis 30 and 31 have to say about this? And how do we learn about God's perspective on how to handle prosperity? It struck me as I was reading through this passage and as I was listening to it read a few minutes ago, how big the subject of God's providence is, how prominent it is in Jacob's life, and how closely God's providence is related both to Jacob's prosperity but also his experience of hardship. Providence, for our younger ones here today, we're simply referring to the ways in which God cares for his people, the way he provides for us. And what we learn here in these chapters is how comprehensive it is. God's care for Jacob, his oversight of his life, touches on every aspect of his existence. This morning we turn to Genesis 30, starting with verse 25, and a story here of how God graciously cares for Jacob, how he graciously prospers Jacob, even while he's working in conjunction, almost in partnership with his scheming uncle. A long passage, and we're not going to read it all again, but let's take a moment right now to pray, at least. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you now for your word. Lord, your word is more valuable than gold, even fine gold. It's sweeter than honey. And this morning, as we look to your word, tracing your hand of providence in the life of Jacob, we ask that we too would recognize your providence in our lives. Lord, that we would see your hand in every circumstance and that we would be led to love you all the more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We pick up the story halfway through chapter 30. Jacob has served his father-in-law for a lengthy period of time, first to marry Leah and then seven more years to be given to Rachel. It's been a long and rather stressful time, excuse me. He now has two wives and they've each begun to bear him children. Everything is as it should be, and now he's ready to go home. And so he approaches Laban, and he tells him that now that Joseph is born to Rachel, he wants to go back to his homeland. He makes a request to go back to the promised land, back to Canaan with his family, but Laban resists. not out of concern for his family, but out of commercial motivations. He realizes that Jacob has been a blessing to his situation, a good luck charm almost. He's been good for business, and so he does his best to talk him into staying around. And Jacob agrees, eventually. That's the story we find in verses 25 to 43 of chapter 30. We might give this section the title, Hard Bargains Followed by Prosperous Times. But Laban said to him, if I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages and I will give it. By divination, he says, he's learned that God has blessed him because of Jacob. I'm not sure it would have taken a vision to determine that. The secret to his success shouldn't have been a mystery. It was Jacob. But that's what he says. He claims it was a dream. And so in a turn of generosity, he tells Jacob to name his wages. Jacob holds back. He doesn't answer right away. He says, you know how well you've fared since I arrived? I've been working like mad. I've gained nothing. He says, now it's time to provide for myself. Maybe he just remembers what happened the last time Laban told him to name his wages. That was chapter 29, and he answered, I'd like Rachel, and he got Leah. So he decides to proceed with caution. He thinks about the offer, and finally he answers. Instead of receiving anything from Laban, he offers to work for him simply to keep part of what he's earned. Verse 31. His proposal is simple enough to understand, broadly speaking, and yet certainly very difficult to unravel in all its detail. So difficult that commentators through the years have given all kinds of interpretations. The basic idea is simple. Jacob offers to take all the weirdly colored animals in the flock, the black sheep, the speckled goats, and so on. They would normally have amounted to a small proportion of the whole. Laban could have the rest. It seemed like a fair deal. The oddly colored animals would amount to roughly a consistent percentage. As the flock itself increased as a whole, both of them would benefit. And not only that, the color component would make the sheep easy to divide. Each man's flock could be identified. So Laban agrees, and then he proceeds to turn the odds in his favor. He uses his sons to take control of the flock, separating those animals that fit Jacob's criteria, and then hide them away. Laban must have thought, man, I'm so smart. Clearly thinks that he's made the best decision. Once again, he's pulled a quick one on his nephew. With all the weirdly colored mums and dads taken away, there wasn't going to be any weirdly colored sons and daughters for Jacob. Well, that's what he thought. But Jacob wasn't going to roll over. He wasn't going to be so easily defeated. Instead, he responds with this complex strategy involving the use of branches and bark and selective breeding. I'm no expert in animal husbandry, obviously. I'm not going to pretend to understand what was going on. But I think that maybe that's the point, isn't it? The point that Moses is making. Jacob's methodology isn't clear in the text. In fact, it all seems a little dodgy. His reasoning seems to be based more on common superstition of the day than anything else. Derek Kidner, one commentator, he says, in displaying the striped rods at breeding time, Jacob was acting on the common belief that a vivid sight during pregnancy or conception would leave its mark on the embryo of the animal. It's superstition. Jacob's methodology was a little off, but the results, they were clear, weren't they? Jacob continued to grow rich. The trickster Laban had been deceived again at his own game, and now finally, the two things that attracted Jacob when he first arrived in Paddan Aram 20 years earlier, Rachel and the flocks, were his after a long struggle. By what means? That's our question. By whose hands did Jacob succeed? Jacob clearly thinks of himself as a shrewd herdsman, and he may have been, but the story behind the agreement between Jacob and Laban is clearly the story of God's providence. By the time we get to the end of the chapter, it becomes clear that the success, the blessing of Jacob, is entirely due to God. It's clear to Laban. He says as much in verse 27. I've learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. And while it might not be completely clear to Jacob yet, he too catches on in the following chapter. Chapter 30, the agreement between Jacob and Laban, all of it is the story of God's providence. You think about it, despite Laban and his plan to rip Jacob off, despite the whacked out plan that Jacob comes up with, more superstitious than anything else, still God blesses him. But that's not new, is it? We saw the same thing last week. We've seen God's providence already. God blessing Leah, Rachel, God blessing Jacob in spite of themselves. Doesn't it all serve to highlight the role of God's providence, his mercy? Wasn't Jacob's scheme that led to the growth of the flock his scheme? It was all superstition. Instead, it was God. Moses' point here as he records these verses is to show that God had blessed Jacob in answer to prayer and in accordance with an earlier promise. God blesses Jacob with extraordinary wealth, not only large flocks, but female and male servants and camels as well. You had camels back then, you were wealthy. God blesses Jacob with extraordinary wealth, and it goes far beyond what he had asked for. We read these verses last week from chapter 28. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, he provides my needs, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Moses is telling us that God has answered Jacob's prayer far beyond what he had even imagined. Seems that he's preparing him, he's leading him into a period of growth in faith. God is teaching him. The story continues, and we get into chapter 31 now, verses 1 to 21. It's the story of the return to Canaan. Jacob's victory in the battle of wits with his uncle was not without its cost. It came at a very high price. The cost of good relationships with the family. In verse 2, Jacob notices that Laban's attitude was not what it had been. I wonder why. You know, deceit always has a damaging result on relationships. What led to Jacob's urge to go home? Several things right here. First of all, it seems to flow from the deteriorating relationships. He saw that the uncle had turned against him. And then you notice that it was at a time of difficulty, it was during a troubling time, a crisis, that God's call to go home came to Jacob. Verses 2 to 3, and Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and your kindred, and I will be with you. God gives his call to Jacob. It's not always the way we like it. We prefer life to be easy and smooth. We pray and we plan for our lives to just kind of roll along. And if God is going to call us to move, we'd prefer him to take us from good times to even better times. But often the best way for God to get our attention is by waking us up during the difficult times. So how do things unfold in chapter 31? Genesis 30, when we left Jacob 6 years earlier, we left a father who was tempted to trust in his own skill and his own schemes to bring about prosperity. But somewhere between chapter 30 and 31, things change. Now in chapter 31, when Jacob relates his take on the source of his prosperity to his wives, he doesn't mention his own skill. Instead, now he credits the Lord with what has happened. In fact, it seems as though perhaps it's while Jacob teaches his wives that his faith in the Lord begins to grow. Here's how the story unfolds. Verses 1 to 3, we see the background to Jacob's departure. Jacob's desires and his outward circumstances both come together, converging now with God's call to lead him back. But not only has the attitude of his father-in-law Laban and his brothers once again turned against him, but now God has come to him, promising him a safe passage back home and calling on him to go. And I think that's important. It's only when God's word, when God's revelation came to him, that he decided to go. And I think what we have right here is really, it's a lesson in reading God's providence. It's not only a matter of how we read his providence, it's a matter of how we respond to God's word. You see, I think we can be led to misread God's providence very easy. It's easy to misread the direction that he's giving us. Boredom doesn't always mean that God is telling us to move. Pain and suffering, difficulties don't always mean that God is telling us to change. In Jacob's case, though, to make matters clear, God makes his direction clear in a dream. God told Jacob that it was time to pack up and leave. It was in a dream that Jacob had first met God way back in Bethel, Genesis 28. Now that guidance from God is renewed. But here God goes even further. As Jacob explains the situation to his wives, we learn that God had also made the clear source of the true source of his prosperity clear. Jacob's schemes, his convoluted breeding strategies, all of his hard work, it wasn't the source of his success. The real source was God. Have a listen to verses 7 and 8. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. God is given the credit. It's not his whacked out plan. Jacob's diligence or his hard work. God is telling Jacob, I want you to read the events. I want you to read my providence correctly. Jacob is being prospered. He's being blessed because of God. The one true God that he'd met in Bethel had fulfilled the promise he made with him there. The promise to be with him and to bless him. His seemingly brilliant strategy would never have succeeded without God. I think there's a lesson for us here as well, isn't there? It can be so easy for us to trust in our clever ideas. Some of them are far crazier than Jacob's ridiculous animal breeding plan. We're quick to take the credit when things go well. We find an enormous dividend as we invest in the stock market. We raise incredibly talented kids. Just look around. We develop a hugely successful program. And yet the Bible reminds us that all our labor, all our clever ideas, all the wisdom, it amounts to nothing unless God has his hand in the mix. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor build in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. God can do more good for us while we sleep than through all our efforts. Jacob seems to have learned the lesson of God's providence. He's obviously still growing, but at least the realization is there. And now in verses 4 to 16, he begins to explain it all to his wives. What's really interesting, I think, to me is that it's as he explains God's providence to his wives that his understanding begins to grow. I think our Sunday school teachers and our Bible study leaders and even our parents would agree here. God teaches us more than we'd ever thought possible when we seek to teach others. So Jacob approaches his wives and he begins to make the case for leaving their father and their family, their homeland, their friends, everything they knew so well, to go to Canaan. All of you husbands that have tried to explain anything to your wives, you'll know exactly what Jacob was going through. I think it's obvious that he'd been thinking about it for a long time, because if you look at verses 5 to 13, he makes several arguments. He explained how Laban had turned against him, and that while Laban had turned, God remained with him. He reminds his wives that he'd been working hard for their father, and he'd changed his wages 10 times, he says. Verses 8 and 9, he recognizes that he's succeeded, he's prospered, not because he was clever, but because God was with him. Verse 10, he says that God's providential care was confirmed. It was made clear by divine revelation. We've had a recent birthday in our home, and usually when there's a birthday, we have a special family dinner. And I was reminded of some of the special dinners we had when I grew up as a young kid. Whether it was a birthday or the end of school or a special holiday, my dad would always remind us while we're eating of how God had graciously provided for us, not only over that past year, but also throughout all the big changes that our family had experienced. Friends, God is faithful. Every blessing we experience comes from Him, and we need to thank Him for that. It's interesting, I don't live at home anymore, but my mom has kind of continued the tradition in her own way. Every October on the first of the month, she'll remind us either by text or with a phone call that this is the 10th or the 20th or whatever anniversary of our coming to Australia. This year it's the 45th anniversary, I think. Every April on the first of the month, I'll get a phone call reminding me that this is the anniversary of you walking in front of a parked bus, getting hit by a Holden Ute, flying through the air and landing 50 feet down the road with a broken leg. Isn't God good? But really, it could have been so much worse. Who do you credit for those blessings you experience in life? Finally, verses 14 to 16, Leah and Rachel respond to Jacob, and we find that they respond favorably. It's hard to know how enthusiastic they were in their response, but certainly in agreement with Jacob. As we read the verses, we find that they actually say a number of things. They feel as though they no longer have an inheritance in their father's house. They feel as though they've been excluded from their father's plans. Are we not regarded by him as foreigners, they say. You might have expected division to arise between Jacob and his wives, but again, God is at work. They agree. Finally, it's time for the family to leave, and Jacob does so in a style that we've come to know as all Jacob. After speaking to his wives quietly in the field, they pack up and leave. So Jacob arose and set his sons and wives on camels. Verse 18, he drove away with all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he intended to flee. You might call this leaving with the flocks and a little extra. Jacob and his family depart with nothing but the flocks that they'd gained, that which was rightfully there. Rachel, however, was determined not to leave without a little extra. She wasn't going to leave empty-handed. So while her father was away shearing the sheep, Rachel did a little fleecing of her own. That's really bad. Carrying off her father's household idols. Seems that Rachel was seeking to cover all the bases. She would steal the blessing of the pagan gods by taking the idols. Maybe she was holding on to the belief that these false gods could ensure her safety while bearing children in a greater way than God could do alone. It's a story that seems so distant to us, isn't it? False gods, little household idols. None of us have those. That's something you see in Southeast Asia instead, isn't it? But do we? We're all tempted to give in to the idols of our culture, to the way that our culture thinks, to the things that our culture holds so dear. We're tempted to worship the things that our neighbors worship. Aren't we just following the example of Rachel? How much of our lives are cluttered by the attachments to similar kinds of things? We so easily fall in love with items that just weigh us down in our journey. Not only do these things do us no good at all, but they end up obsolete, rusted. Whatever it is, we think we can't do without it. Material riches, worldly pleasures, family, the applause of society. Or will it be the glory of God? Let me ask you a question before we move on. Where are your attachments pulling you? What is it in your life that's leading you away from the Lord? We move on with the text. Jacob, his wives, and their entourage have now left, but Laban eventually catches up with Jacob in the hill country, and he confronts his son-in-law. Verses 22 to 42, Laban's pursuit and a tense farewell. Verse 25, and Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre?" After pursuing Jacob and catching him, he gives him a short speech. But because God has warned Laban already not to harm Jacob, the speech is angry, but nothing else. He says, "You've deceived me. You've left without saying goodbye. We could have sent you off in style," which is true, I suppose. But do you really believe that Laban would have conceded to Jacob so easily? I doubt it. And then Laban raises the topic of his stolen idols. "Why did you steal my gods?" It's interesting. Gods right here that are powerless to stop themselves from being stolen. But Jacob then allows Laban to take a look in the tents for these little idols. "Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live." Rachel, of course, had them, but she was craftier than both Jacob and her father. Verse 34, "Now Jacob had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt about the tent but did not find them. And she said to her father, 'Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me.' So he searched but did not find the household gods." Other versions are less delicate in their wording. The HCSB, for example, reads like this: "Sir, don't be angry that I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period." She'd hidden the gods in her saddle and refused to get up, blaming the time of month. So Laban searched, but he could not find the idols. Verses 36 to 42, we find Jacob's reply to Laban, and it's scorching. He lets loose with what amounts to 20 years of pent-up frustration in just a few verses. Verse 41, "For 20 years I've worked in your household, 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks, and you have changed my wages 10 times. And he goes on. "You abused my hard work for 20 years, but I've depended on God. God has seen my affliction." Now more than ever, Jacob recognizes God's hand. Verse 43 to 55, the final section, we might call this the covenant, sworn by different gods. Against all the odds, despite all the trickery, despite all the selfish scheming, despite all the pent-up frustration and anger, Laban and Jacob depart from each other in peace. And in doing so, they come to an agreement, a covenant. "Let's make a covenant, you and I. Let it be a witness between the two of us." And this agreement marks a change in their relationship. No longer are the two of them employer and employee, but now they're equals. You say, well, what's the agreement? Well, Jacob is first of all asked to agree to never harm his daughters. It sounds so sweet, so respectable, and yet Laban himself has failed to protect his daughters on numerous occasions. It seems a little empty to me. And then second, he asks Jacob never to return in order to harm him. And of course, he'd agree to the same thing. That, I think, is the crux of what's really going on. They enter into this covenant. They make a pile of stones as a marker for the agreement. And then Jacob offers an animal sacrifice in order to solemnize the whole thing. It's now official. And then they sit down and they enjoy a meal together. And yet as they form this covenant, there's something very uneven, something very unequal about the way it's worded. Listen to the manner in which Laban speaks, verses 51 and following. "Then Laban said to Jacob, 'See this heap and pillar which I have set between you and me? This heap is a witness and the pillar is a witness that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us.'" Laban swears by what he understands. It's only natural. So he swears by the God or the gods of Abraham and the gods of Nahor, not on one God necessarily, but gods. He swears by everything he considers valuable, the gods of Abraham and the gods of his homeland in Nahor. That's where his allegiance lies, the old deities of his ancestors. You have to wonder if any of it was real to him or not. Jacob, however, took his oath not in the name of his gods, the gods of his ancestors, but on the one true God of his father Isaac. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, it says. He swears literally by the fear of his father Isaac. The God he experienced in Bethel so many years ago, the God who'd been watching over and providing for him for the last 20 years. Remember verse 42. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now would you have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. Now maybe this God was not fully the God of Jacob yet, but clearly he's growing, isn't he? And he has at least recognized his hand throughout his life. He's at least begun to recognize his intervention throughout the events. The God who called Abraham to leave his country, to go to the land of promise. The God who chose Isaac to carry that promise. That God is an awesome God. The God who has ruled over our lives and the lives of our fathers. That God has now become real to Jacob. The question we need to ask is, which God will we choose to follow? Which God will we swear allegiance to? Is yours a vague belief in some grandfatherly God of your grandparents, a God that you hear people speak about at Christmas time and Easter? Or do you worship, do you fear, do you revere the one true God who has broken into history through the person of Jesus Christ? Do you follow the one true God who calls you to repent, to give your lives over to him? Do you serve the God who calls on you to lay your small ambitions aside and to take up his life-encompassing call to serve him? The God who's looking for total commitment. Do you know that God? Do you fear that God? Do you serve that God? Is your thoughts and in your actions, and as an employee and a friend and as a son or a daughter or a father or a mother, which God will you choose to serve? Proverbs 1 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Do you fear God well enough to serve him and obey him? Let me bring things to a close and let me maybe just ask a few questions here. First of all, taking a step back to the beginning, how do you read success in life? Do you recognize God's hand of providence in it all? Do you give him the credit? Second question. Perhaps outwardly you credit God as the king you worship, as the God you swear allegiance to, but where do you really sit? Let me ask, what's really hidden in your saddlebag? What gods are you really attached to? Is it something material? Is it something emotional? Is it another person? And finally, which God will you choose to swear by in life? When the end comes, which God will you swear allegiance to? You know the God that we fear for his power, his awesome glory, his magnificence and holiness. That God is also the God that we love for his grace. We see that in the story of Jacob, don't we? He's a God that we fear, but he's also a God that we love. We love him because we've come to know him not only as the God of Isaac, but as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You take a look at the cross. It's at the cross that we find God's holiness and his wrath. They come together with his overflowing mercy and grace. The chapter finishes, verse 55. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed. Jacob had left his home back in chapter 28 with nothing. And yet now he returns a rich man. Later in history, Jesus would leave his home. He left the glories of heaven. He left the privileges that were his as king. And for our sake, he entered this world with nothing. And over the course of his lifetime, he endured temptation and the raging abuse of others. And yet he remained obedient, never turned to idols. And then at the cross, he would accept the blame that we deserve, taking on himself the wrath of God and the curse that we deserve for our idolatry, our sin, taking on himself the guilt of our rebellion. And there at the cross, God made the ultimate sacrifice, giving his own son in order to transfer blessing to us, sacrificing his son so that the lost, like you and I, might be forgiven and have life to the absolute. Our sins laid on him that we might find his righteousness. Is that the God you fear? Is that the God you love? We'll finish there. I hand it back to the musicians maybe now too.